I have a question. It's been 2 weeks since I taught in on Jeremiah. Did I finish chapter 31? Does anybody remember? Did I get to the new covenant, the actual part of the new, dealing with the new covenant? Verse 17. Okay. All right. Jeremiah chapter 31, and Jan, you said where? Verse 23, Judah's bright future. Now, I had mentioned that chapter 31 is really the centerpiece of the book, and actually one of the most important chapters in all the Old Testament. And you're thinking, when are we going to get to that really important spot? We'll get there tonight. It's a little bit further down, but we'll get there. So now remember, what is going on? What is going on? The Babylonians are outside the gate. And Jeremiah has been preaching that the city is going to be destroyed, the people are going to be carried off captive, the king is going to be blinded and hauled off to Babylon. And already outside of Jerusalem, everything is desolate because the Babylonians have ravaged the land and stolen all the crops and gotten anything they could of value out of everything else. And there's only three cities left, and two of them will fall before Jerusalem does. And so you've got this horrible situation, and yet you have this promise of a restoration. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and the cities. It'll be a figure of speech when they bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. Evidently, this is a figure of speech that the pilgrims used when they came to Jerusalem for the various feasts. And Jeremiah is saying that this is going to be used again. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities thereof together husbandmen and them that go and they that go forth with flocks. So agriculture will be restored to the area as well. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I awaked. So this was a vision that he had in the night. And I beheld, and my sleep was sweet to me. I've always felt really bad for Jeremiah. He's called the weeping prophet, and here you got a guy. I alluded this morning to Elijah's temperament. We do see a little bit different side of Elijah a couple of times, but by and large, Elijah is this bold, dynamic guy who strides onto the scene and makes a declaration and sort of like, growl at the people he's talking to. And you've got Jeremiah, who didn't want the job in the first place, but he's going to submit himself to God, and you can see the tears running down his cheeks as he's declaring these messages of disaster and destruction. And he doesn't like it any more than anybody else does, but he understands why God is doing it. He understands what God is doing, but he's living through the midst of it and watching it all happen, and it grieves him to his soul. And yet, here's a piece of good news. Because how much good news have we seen from Jeremiah so far? Very little. And so he's had this night vision, and he wakes up and he says, my sleep was sweet to me. I had some good news. I had some good news. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and with the seed of beasts. There's going to be a multiplication of the people and the animals in the land. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them, to pluck up and to break down, to throw down and to destroy and to afflict. So as has happened with what Jeremiah has seen, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. Just as I have caused what is happening to happen, the calamity and so on as a result of their sin, so will I build up the nation again. In those days thou shalt no more say the flowers. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Everyone that eateth sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. For those of you who've been out there on Wednesday night, we're dealing with Ezekiel. Ezekiel used a similar proverb to convey the same thing. That people were saying, well, we can live as we please, and it'll be our descendants that'll suffer the consequences. We'll be all right. Somebody down the road will suffer the consequences. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, the teeth are growing sideways. They didn't have braces back then. And so they had this proverb that I'm not going to have to suffer the consequences of my own sin. My descendants will. So for those of you who have bad teeth, you can blame it on your grandparents or whatever. But the point is that that is not biblical truth. That everyone shall die for their own iniquity. That each one is responsible for themselves. And what he's got here is that you have this idolatry going on. And he'll expand on this in chapter 32. You have this horrible wickedness going on. I mean, human sacrifice is going on at this time. Where they're burning infants in the fire. That is going on at this time. And he's observing all this, and he says that the people who are committing sin now will pay for it temporarily. Now, of course, everyone who doesn't know the Lord is going to have to suffer the consequences of their own sin eventually. But they're going to be suffering for it temporarily because Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in short order. Now, verse 31 is where we get into the neat stuff. This morning, we had the Lord's Supper. Now I want you to keep your finger here in Jeremiah, and I want you to go to let's go to Matthew. Chapter 20. Actually, I don't have you go, well. Chapter 26. John has the longest section on this, but we'll go ahead and go to Matthew. Starting verse 17. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread run together, and they were sometimes the term was used interchangeably for one or the other. The disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? Because I always find this interesting that they didn't all of a sudden stop and look at Judas. Judas blended right in with a bunch of them. And as they went out on their missions and so on, Judas was performing miracles, and he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he blended in with the rest of them. There was nothing extraordinary about him and his behavior or his appearance. One of you will betray me. Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. And by the way, they're all eating out of the same dish because they're sitting in sort of a horseshoe shape with the food there in the middle. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto him by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It'd be good for him that he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said, Thou hast said. And here's the point I want you to see, starting verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it unto them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you that I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, when he says this blood is the cup of the New Testament, the word Testament, if you don't have one of these, I recommend you get one. Doesn't matter how old you are. I've got a last will and testament. And the book of Hebrews talks about the fact I can have a will, and I can have it filed away or in a safe deposit box or whatever it might be. When does it come into effect? Yeah, I won't be here. I'll be gone when this takes effect. Jesus said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Now, understand that the idea of testament here, I will, as I did this morning, will change the word to covenant. Because that's a better idea of what it is. If you go through your Old Testament, by and large, I think there might be one or two exceptions to this, but a covenant was sealed with what? With blood. You had a sacrifice to seal the covenant. And when you had the institution of the Passover was the sacrifice of the lambs when they were in Egypt, and they took the blood, and they dipped, they put it in a bowl, and they dipped hyssop, which was basically a weed, and they dipped it in the blood, and they hit the doorposts of the house. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so God delivered the Israelites from death, and use that as the means to expel them out of the land of Egypt. The Egyptians said that we're all going to die, and they actually chased the Israelites out of the land. And they had a memorial for that Passover, which was, of course, the Passover feast. And still celebrated today. The Passover feast was a memorial of what God did almost 3,500 years ago in the land of Egypt with his preserving the children of Israel from death and getting them kicked out of the land of Egypt. We celebrate the Lord's Supper as a memorial for this covenant. Our focus is on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. This is my blood, which is shed this is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as oft as you will in remembrance of me. It is a memorial to remember a twofold thing that you can't really separate. One is the death of Christ and what he endured on the cross. But what was the purpose for his death on the cross? If you're going to ratify a covenant with blood, you have this new covenant. This is not the Mosaic covenant. This is a new covenant that God will, from Jeremiah's perspective, this is future, will put into place. How is it ratified? We'll come back to that in just a second. Let's take a look at a couple of things that are parts of this new covenant. So go back to Jeremiah. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers," not the Mosaic covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them out of the land, to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break. Even before, all that you say we will do. Exodus chapter 23. And right on the heels of that, Moses goes up on the mountain to get some more instructions from God, and while he's gone, they broke the covenant. And I find it interesting that the bulk of the laws received after that have to deal with sacrifice, because the ones up till that point didn't. Verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them even unto the greatest of them. And I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission." The implications of the new covenant is salvation, forgiveness of sins, and a permanent relationship with God. How was the new covenant ratified? The shed blood of Christ. Without the shed blood of Christ, you cannot have the forgiveness of sins. Remember, the book of Hebrews makes it clear. It's by the bulls of by the blood of bulls and goats shall no one be justified. There is no forgiveness of sins with the sacrifice of animals. That is a picture of the sacrifice that Christ would give. So this new covenant that's prophesied here by Jeremiah was not ratified for, 600 years until Christ gave his blood, ratifying this. This is the covenant. This covenant that is mentioned here in Jeremiah is the covenant that Jesus is talking about at the Last Supper. It's the same thing. We are the beneficiaries, not of the Mosaic covenant. We are the beneficiaries, really, of two different covenants in the Bible. We are the beneficiaries of the Abrahamic covenant, and we are the beneficiaries of the New Covenant. Now, it doesn't mention Gentiles here, does it? Does it? Okay, Scripture makes it clear. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The blood of bulls and goats were simply a type, an illustration, an object lesson of what God was going to do. We have God himself in human form, paying the penalty of the sin, that we might have expiation, that the sins might be gone, that they might truly be forgiven, not just covered, but totally gone. And Christ's sacrifice is sufficient, not just for the Jewish people, it's sufficient for all. And because the Jewish people rejected that new covenant, it goes to the world for the time being. After the rapture, you're going to have loads and loads and loads of Gentiles saved, I believe, during the tribulation as well. But God's focus is going to be centered again on the children of Israel during the tribulation. And as we alluded to this morning, where you have the return of Elijah and the ministry of the 144,000 and probably others as well, that you're going to have a tremendous impact on the Jewish people, and they will return to a large degree to the faith of their fathers during that period of time. So Judah's bright fish, the national increased under Messiah, and then the new covenant. And this is permanent. This is permanent. This does not go away. Some have said, well, this was when the children of Israel returned after the captivity, because after all, you had this group of like 20 or 30 or 40,000 people go back to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the temple, and they were, meticulously following the law, and this was it. This says it's permanent. You read the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah goes there, and the people are enthusiastic, and they're excited, and you see some great and wonderful things happen, and then Nehemiah goes back to Persia to give account to the king, because he's the governor, and he comes back, and what did he find when he came back? It's like, and the book of Ezra is the same way. Everything starts out great, and then you get toward the end, and you have disaster. The pattern repeats itself, even after the captivity. They didn't lapse into idolatry. Instead, what they did is lapsed eventually into legalism. That they took what got the faith of their fathers and corrupted it and twisted it to accommodate themselves. But this is permanent. So when we talk about the new covenant and what God is doing right now, and you don't have the church in the Old Testament. You don't have the church in the Old Testament. I want you to go to Philippians chapter 3. So what is God doing right now? Well, we have the bride of Christ right now. The church is the bride. And by the way, for those of you, if there are any of you, that don't believe in a concept called the universal or invisible church that is made up of all believers from Pentecost to the rapture, then you have to hold to, and that you only believe in the local church, and there are folks that do that, certain Baptist groups and a few others actually that hold to that. You run into a couple of dilemmas. How many brides of Christ are there? One, and the bride is the church. Well, if you don't believe in the universal church and you only believe in the local church, and there's millions of those throughout history, then how many brides do you end up with? You're creating a theological problem for yourself because of your misunderstanding of what the scripture has to say, and it's also that particular point of view is primarily argued for two reasons. One is to elevate Baptists. Now, I'm a Baptist, and I appreciate Baptists, and I agree with Baptists, and I think that if you're going to objectively look at the scripture, you're going to arrive at Baptist convictions. But also, back in the 40s and 50s, there was a strong emphasis on what is called parachurch ministries. You know what that means, parachurch? Okay, that you had ministries that were operating outside the church and may or may not be feeding people back into the church. They're working in this area, they're working on college campuses, they're working in the high schools, they're working in different areas, and they're having all these ministries and having these outreaches and running camps and crusades and all this other stuff, and the churches are just sort of watching it all happen, and they're not participating. And yet God did not ordain parachurch organizations. Rather, his primary tool during this dispensation is the local church. And so these folks looked at all that parachurch activity, and they said, this isn't right. And so they, I think unwittingly, used this as a club to beat up those parachurch organizations, saying that it's only the local church. It's only the local church. There's only the local church. And what you're doing out here is totally illegitimate. Now, I think it ought to go through a local church. But they eliminated the whole idea that these people were legitimate at all because it has to go through the local church in order to be part of the bride of Christ. And you run into all different kinds of issues with that. But it's became a pragmatic approach to a lot of things. All right, that was all free. That's not in your outline. All right, where did I leave off? I'm sorry, what? Philippians. Okay, Philippians, thank you. I got my Bible open to Philippians. I said, why am I here? All right, so what is God doing right now while we are waiting ultimately for the fulfillment of the new covenant? In Philippians chapter 3, it says in verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have any other translation other than King James Version, what's the word say there instead of conversation in verse 20? Citizenship. And it doesn't matter what Greek text you have. This is a bad translation. The word should be citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. So what God is doing right now is he is gathering up a citizenry for the kingdom to be established. For a kingdom that shall be. We will be participants in the new covenant. We are participants in the new covenant in that our sins have been forgiven by the benefit of what Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross. As far as the physical aspects of it here on this earth, that is millennial and eternal state. That's down the road. In the meantime, God is gathering up a citizenry for that kingdom that will come. And it will, he'll continue gathering up, as long as salvation occurs in the hearts and lives of people. Okay, back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Starting verse 35. And I need to stick this page of notes under that one because I've got chapter 32 here and I keep looking at the wrong thing. All right, the fact that this is permanent, verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, that divideth the sea with the weight when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, now there's the day and night and so on. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then shall the seed of Israel also cease from being a nation before me forever. For thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I also will cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. What he's using is using object lessons to say, listen, Israel is a permanent fixture. I will never cast them off forever. They are permanent. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel, under the gate of the corner, and some of the places they mentioned here, we're not exactly sure. And the measuring line shall go forth against it unto the hill Gareb, and they shall compass about to Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, and the fields unto the brook Kidron, under the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. That's going to arrive at a point where there is never going to be any more destruction. And some of the places that he mentions there, that we know a few of those are places that are unclean. Places where they did the human sacrifices, places where they dumped the ashes of unclean things and so on. And yet even those places will eventually be holy and consecrated. So you have a permanence as far as all this is concerned. Now, this is obviously future. This hasn't happened because we don't have this kind of thing going on over there. I know that some folks will say, boy, I'd love to go to Israel, but it's so dangerous. Actually, they don't allow tourists any place where it is even... I suppose it's kind of unnerving when you see these 20-year-old people walking around with, machine guns. But they actually have a fairly low crime rate there in Israel. And if there's any sort of uprising or any kind of thing going on, the tourists don't go to that area. You never hear about tourists getting blown up. You hear about activists getting blown up, but you never hear about tourists getting blown up. So if you ever want to go to Israel or something like that, and they say, oh yeah, come on over here and we go here, and take advantage of it because it is a safe place. It's probably much better than walking around in certain parts of Seattle at the hilltop or other things like that. Jeremiah chapter 32. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And it, what's interesting, in a little bit, you're going to find that not only does he say that the Israel as a people are permanent, but he also says that the line of David is permanent and the priesthood is permanent. And he uses the same illustrations. Now, there's certain schools of, among certain covenant theologians, and they're probably a minority, but it's more common than we probably think. People who are professed born-again believers, they believe in the sacrifice of Christ, they believe that salvation is by grace through faith, and yet they believe that the church is the inheritor of the benefits of and promises that God has made to Israel. And they believe that Israel just needs to stop being Israel and get assimilated into whatever culture they're in and just go away, because they have forfeited anything they had as far as the promise of God is concerned, and they just need to go away, and that they're causing all this trouble around the world, and they just need to quit it and be assimilated into wherever they are. But you are throwing away the promises of God. And this is what I alluded to again this morning, that sometimes our theological system is contrary to the plain reading of the Bible. And so what we do is we twist the plain reading of the Bible to make it fit our theological system. And we are, and people who do that, I believe, they're doing violence to God's word. They're demanding that the Bible say something that it doesn't say. And I think not only is it mistaken as far as their theology is concerned, but I think it's downright wicked and wrong. Does that answer the question?
That's good. I think
yeah, the permanence of Israel. Well, and not only that, if you're totally into empiricism, in other words, you have to have hard evidence to believe something, the fact that Israel is still here is kind of mind-boggling. You know, why in the world are this little tribe that lived in this little spot on the earth still here? I mean, Ammonites, Moabites, Philistines, you know, they're all gone as far as the people is concerned. And you got these Jewish people that are still there, and they're one of the very oldest nations on earth that has maintained its integrity and its language and its culture. Why are they still here? Are they here just to be a thorn in the flesh of the world, as some of these Reformed theologians think? No! It's because God has a purpose for these people. He's not done with them. All right, Jeremiah 32. So God has given this information to Jeremiah. And yet, what is Jeremiah seeing? Okay, you got a promise of all this grand and glorious future for Israel in the land. And what is Jeremiah seeing? Well, if he has an opportunity, and right now in chapter 32 he doesn't because he's in prison, but you know, before he had an opportunity, he can go out and he can climb up on the wall and look out and survey the landscape out there. And what's he seeing? He's seeing Babylonians building siege mounds and other things like this. The city is under siege. And the landscape is desolate. All the agriculture is totally wiped out. The Babylonians have taken all the food and everything else. They have destroyed everything else. And this is what he's seeing. And yet you've got this promise. And so we're going to have an object lesson. And if you've been with us on Wednesday night, Ezekiel is chock full of object lessons. Jeremiah has a few of them. But Ezekiel's jam full of them. And Jeremiah is going to get a little bit of an object lesson, but it's focused on him. It is what God is using to encourage him. So chapter 32, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. How many years did Zedekiah reign? 11. So we're right down to the end of it. And the city was under siege for a year and a half. So we're getting down toward the end. Says, for then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. When it says his house, it means one of the courts. You know, it was a rather elaborate palace structure. If you look at the other portions of later on in the book of Jeremiah, you get a little context. And you find out this is in conjunction with when he was thrown into the dungeon and into the mud and so on, and they pulled him out, and he's in the court of the prison, and that's where he was, until sort of a stockade type thing, where he was until the city was taken. So that's where he's been in prison, and here's why he was imprisoned. Verse 3, For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak to him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes, and he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him. Saith the Lord, though ye fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not prosper. So that's the message that Jeremiah has been giving, and Zedekiah says, enough of this, we're gonna throw you in prison. So that's the setting. That's where Jeremiah is. And we're also dealing with the, not quite, there's going to be a brief respite as far as the siege is concerned. The siege will be broken briefly, but it'll be resumed. But we're dealing with the final bit. Nebuchadnezzar is not going to permanently leave Judea at this time. There's going to be a break of the siege, but he doesn't go back to Babylon. He's staying put, and this is it. So there he is in prison. It says in verse 7, This is just weird. Under normal, you look at this, and if it wasn't an object lesson, you would wonder what in the world is going on, number one, in Hanamiel's head and in Jeremiah's head, that they're going to do what they did. Behold, Hanamiel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, so his cousin comes by, shall come unto thee, saying, buy my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. Anathoth was a priestly city in the land of Benjamin. It's like 5-6 miles away. It's not real far away to the north. And understand, we have the same picture in, this is what the book of Ruth is about as far as redemption and so on, that when you owned a piece of property, I remember you had an agricultural society back then, you got some acreage, not necessarily a huge, huge place, but let's say you got, you know, maybe 10, 15, 20 acres. And you could sell it to pay off your debt, but you always had the right of redemption. And at the Jubilee, all the property reverted back to their original owners. The property was not to be sold permanently. Houses that were in a walled city could be sold permanently, but as far as the land that was given to different individuals when they came in with Joshua and so on, that was permanent. It was supposed to stay in the families permanently. And this was particularly emphasized by for the priests, because they had certain restrictions and so on. And what's interesting is we are looking at, you know, 800, 900 years later, and it's still in force. Even with all the paganism and everything, their general idea of the possession of property and how it was transferred and so on was still in place. So his cousin comes to him. Now remember, they're under siege. No one is leaving Jerusalem unless they're going out like this. Right? No one's leaving Jerusalem, and certainly no one's coming in. And his cousin goes down to the stockade, and he looks through the, you know, the bars or whatever, and says, hey, Jeremiah, come here. Oh, hey, Hanamiel, how are you? You know, we're under siege, you know, we're all starving, but how are you? He says, here's what I've got. I've got my title deed here. And I've got this field, you know, the family field that's up there in Anathoth, up in our hometown. Yeah. Because that's where Jeremiah was from. He's from Anathoth. He says, I need you to redeem this. You're my next of kin, and I need you to redeem this. Now understand, almost everybody that's in the city is going to die. The majority of the people are going to be hauled off to Babylon. The Babylonians have already occupied all the surrounding area, and his cousin comes to him while he's in prison saying, hey, would you buy this? Would you redeem this piece of property I've got? And you think, this doesn't make sense. Even in the culture, it doesn't make sense. They're all leaving. Almost all of them are going to leave, or they're going to die anyway. And, you know, Hanamiel may have been in financial trouble. We're under siege, you know. Come on, silver and gold is worth nothing right now. We want food. But that's the situation. His cousin shows up and says, the right of redemption is thine to buy it. Now, God told him there in verse 7 this was going to happen. So Jeremiah is ready. He isn't going to say, what's the matter with your head? You know, he's not going to say that when his cousin shows up. So God gave him a prepped him on this. Gave him some foreknowledge of what was going to be happening. Verse 8. So Hananiah, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord. Just did exactly what God said he was going to do. Funny thing. And said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, you know, that little slot up here, you know, 5, 6, 8, 10 miles north of here. For the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. And then Jeremiah says, then I knew it was the word of the Lord. Well, I would think so. Now, we're going to find out why this is the case. Because remember, we've got this good news that he's had, but he's not seeing anything of good news. And I bought the field, because God, we're going to find out later on, God told him to buy the field. I bought the field of Hananiah, my uncle's son, which is at Anathoth, and weighed him out the money, 17 shekels of silver. Remember, at this time they didn't have coins. Coins hadn't been invented yet. They're going to come into existence in short order, but at this time they didn't have coins, so they just had little bits and pieces of gold and silver and stuff, and they weighed it in scales. So he weighs out the money to him, and he's got his 17 shekels of silver. And it says in verse 10, and I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money and the balances. So we're going to make sure that everything is just so. It's all legal. I took the evidence of the purchase, both of that which is sealed according to the law and the custom, and that which was open. So they had two documents. By the way, this was done in Babylon and Egypt as well. There were two copies. There were two copies of the deed. One was public for everybody to be aware of, and the other one was kept by the purchaser of the property. So I took the evidence, and I gave the evidence of the purchase, verse 12, unto Barak the son of Neriah. He is a major character in this book, but this is the first time you see him. You'll see a lot of him in the balance of the book. He's sort of Jeremiah's sidekick, defender, and scribe. Gave it to him in the sight of Hananiah, my uncle's son, in the presence of witnesses, and subscribed the book of the purchase before the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. So everything's legal. Everything's been notarized and signed and witnessed and all this other stuff. Verse 13, and I charged Barak before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, the deed, both which is sealed and the evidence that is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now God is giving him revelation to say this. Now remember, the prophets didn't always understand what God told them to say. They knew that they were to say this, but they didn't necessarily know what it meant. So he says, here's, remember, so it's in a scroll, and I want you to go put it in a jar, so it'll last a long time. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in jars. They had these long, skinny jars. They had lids on them, and they would put the scroll in there, and they'd have a lid that sat on there, and then they would seal it with pitch, with tar, so that there would be no exchange of, stuff couldn't get in, nothing could get out. And, of course, we know from digging these things up that 2,000 years later, hey, you can still, if you very carefully unroll it, you can still unroll it and read it. So the idea is to have this thing last a long time through the current circumstances. For he says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be purchased again in the land. Theoretically, after this was all said and done, here's the title deed of my property. If I could simply find the marker stones to figure out which piece of property is mine, I own a piece of this somewhere. But he's got the title deed to it. Now, God gave him this revelation. But I'm not seeing, that fields are eventually going to be valuable again. People will buy and sell property in the land. People's going to live in the land. In the meantime, we're under siege in the city, and God has given me revelation that the city is going to be destroyed and people are going to be carried away captive. And yet God is saying there's going to be a restoration. I'm not seeing it. So this is primarily, I think, for Jeremiah's encouragement. It says now in verse 16, now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Barak the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, we usually think of prayer as, okay, God, here's my wish list. You don't see a lot of that in here. What this is Jeremiah talking to God and explaining what he's feeling and what he's thinking. And he starts with praise, though. It starts with praise. Verse 17, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and thy stretched out arm, and there's nothing too hard for thee. And by the way, that's very interesting that when God replies to him in just a few verses, God will say, there's nothing too hard for me. Jeremiah says in verse 18, thou showest loving kindness. That would be the closest thing they have in Hebrew to agape love. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel, mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which hast set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day and in Israel and among other men, and hast made thee a name as it is this day. So we've got praise from 17 down through verse 20. Verse 21, and hast brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a great hand and with a stretched out arm and with great terror, and hast given them this land which thou didst swear unto their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. Okay, praise all the way up to verse 22. His priorities are right. When we pray, praise is a good thing. Instead of just saying, Heavenly Father, here's my need. Here's what I want. And here's also something else I need. And here's something else I want. And I need this. And I'd like this. And I'd really like to see this. And here's our wish list. It's like sitting on Santa's lap. But he recognizes the wickedness of the people, and he's seen this with his own eyes. Verse 23, and they came and possessed it. They possessed the land, but they walked not in thy voice, neither walked in thy law, and they have done nothing of all that thou commanded them to do. Therefore, thou hast caused all this evil, this calamity, to come upon them. What we're seeing right now is the result of their continued disobedience. And now I'm seeing this, or I'm hearing about this, verse 24, behold the mounts, the siege mounds. Remember, you didn't have gunpowder and stuff like that. How are you going to get into a city that has 20 and 30 foot walls all the way around it? Well, you make a giant berm of dirt. Just get a great big, huge, long dirt pile. And you make it as high or higher than the wall. And then for months, you just throw the dirt up and over the top. And so the dirt pile gets closer and closer to the walls of the city. And in the meantime, the people in the city are tearing down the houses to make their walls higher, and they go back and forth. But the people on the outside have unlimited resources, so usually the folks on the outside won. So that's what he's talking about as far as the mounds are concerned. What's my verse? I lost it. 24. Behold the mounts. They are come into the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword and because of the famine and because of the pestilence which thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. I've declared, thus saith the Lord, you told me to say this. This is going to happen. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. This doesn't make sense. Help me to understand. I need illumination. I don't need confirmation. I need illumination. What do you mean? What do you mean? Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? You said that there was nothing too hard for me, so let me explain, because nothing is too hard for me. So we have his omnipotence there. And I'm going to go over this quickly. Verses 28 through 35 is God's confirmation that, yes, judgment is going to happen, and here's why. Here's why. Therefore, thus saith Lord God, behold, I will give the city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire to this city and shall burn it with the houses, upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the works of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city shall be to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it even unto this day, that I should not remove it from before my face. Now, the city is old. It goes back to the time of Abraham. But who expanded the city to the dimensions that it had here? Solomon did. David took the city, made it his capital, but Solomon greatly enhanced it and greatly expanded it. And from the time of Solomon till this day, you'd had pagan elements in the city. From the time of Solomon. Remember, Solomon, toward the end of his life, his pagan wives turned his heart. And you look at some of the stuff that even some of the great kings of Judah had allowed to remain in the land, in the city of Jerusalem. Vestiges of Solomon's paganism that weren't removed until the times of Hezekiah or even Josiah. Because of all the evil that of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their priests, their princes, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everybody, includes everybody, and they have turned unto me the back and not the front and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction, but they have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name. They had idols in the court of the temple, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Moloch, so child sacrifice, which I commanded them not, neither came it to my mind that they should do this abomination, saith, to cause Judah to sin. Now, this is their punishment. This is what they are going to get. And this is why. Verse 36, we're going to have some promises here. Some good news. And now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them. So we have a restoration into the land, a regathering, and will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, which has never happened. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, and they will, that they may fear me forever, and for the good of them and of their children after them. Okay? Has that happened yet? No. What we've got here is a restating of the new covenant that we saw in chapter 31. And I will make an everlasting covenant. That's the new covenant. I'll make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in the land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. So the relationship is permanent, and their being in the land is going to be permanent. And that's what you've got toward the end of Ezekiel when you have the redistribution of the tribal allotments. They will be in the land, and it's permanent. Verse 42, for thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised. And the fields, and get back to, why did I buy this field from my cousin? It was an object lesson for this. And fields shall be bought in this land, whereof you say it is desolate without man or beast. Because remember, you were dealing with a population of hundreds of thousands, maybe even over a million, prior to all this happening. And now it's been whittled down because of the Chaldeans and others down to probably fewer than 100,000 people at the very, very most. And most of them are packed into these cities that are under siege. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Verse 44, men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem and in the cities of Judea and in the cities of the mountains and in the cities in the valley and in the cities of the south. That's the Negev. And I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. A couple of things that you can derive from this. If you're going to be buying and selling property, it mentions several places. Benjamin. Benjamin was a place where it had a decent population. The further north you go in Israel, the more rainfall you get. So this is a place where they grew crops and stuff. It's kind of hilly in a lot of places, but it's a place where you could grow a number of things. They had crops and so on there. It says, in the cities of Judah, okay, Jerusalem, Lachish, a number of these other places, Hebron and so on, okay. In the cities in the mountains, I suppose you want to go there for vacation or something, but, you know, travel is hard. You don't travel long distances back then unless you're in commerce and so on. You live someplace where you could grow something. It's an agricultural society. What can you grow in the mountains? You can't grow much in the mountains. And in the cities of the valley, okay, that's good. The cities of the south. You ever seen pictures of what is the south in the Negev? It's desert. It makes the Mojave look like a garden. It's much more like Death Valley in some of these places. Not quite as flat, but it's about as dry. And yet you are going to have such prosperity and such an increase in the number of people. And I believe, we see this in other places in the scripture, a change in the climate. So that when you go down to the Negev, why don't they grow crops down there? One thing. Water. That's not the fertility of the soil, it's the water. You can grow crops in the Sahara. If you water the dunes there, they're not just sand. There's a lot of dust in there, which is actually dirt. It just needs water. And you can grow stuff there. If the matter is water, and God is going to change the circumstances, and throughout the length and breadth of this land, you're going to have a demand for land. Why are you going to have a demand for land? Not just if you're growing stuff, why do you have to grow stuff? What's that? Feed people. There's going to be eventually a whole bunch of people here. He looks at the remnant, because he knows how many people went to Babylon. It wasn't that many. More people lived in some of the bigger cities of Judah than the entire population that had been deported to Babylon. And when Nebuchadnezzar was all done, the Jewish people were 4-5% of what they had been before. Where's my people? Where is the multitude of the people that filled this land and tilled the soil and all? It's going to happen again. And God's going to change the climate so that from the desert way to the south down in Beersheba, all through the length and breadth of this land, you're going to be able to grow things. And the book of Ezekiel also says that instead of being like this, as far as the countryside is concerned, it's going to be like this. You're going to have a vast plain. If you've been in Colorado, you know that the eastern half of Colorado is farms, and all of a sudden as you're going across the rolling plains of Colorado, all of a sudden it goes like this. And once you get past that wall, what have you got? Rocks and a few trees, and that's all you've got. There's very, 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 very little agriculture once you get west of that. And if you want to grow something, or even if you want to have, you know, raise animals or something, you need some level ground. And God is going to change the topography as well as the climate of the land. So God is going to do all of this. And I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. So he gives him the object lesson. And then he promises, yes, the people, what you're watching, what you're seeing is going to come to pass. The city's going to be taken and so on. But I'm going to bring it all back when it's all said and done. And sometime, and for us, even it's still future from our perspective, they'll be back in the land. According to promise, I will fulfill the promise that I gave to Abraham. And the new covenant is not dealing so much with the physical as with the heart, because you're going to have a universal salvation among the Jewish people. And we Gentiles get the perks. We're the ones to get the cast-offs. And yet, you know, hundreds of millions and probably throughout history, billions of people have put their faith and trust in Christ and gained the benefit of the new covenant, even among us Gentiles. All right, any questions or anything what we looked at tonight? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for promises that you've made. And Father, we look at the failure of humanity to keep their part of promises and covenants with the Mosaic covenant. And Father, we look at our own failures to live a life that would honor our Savior, even as redeemed believers that are no longer under bondage to sin. But Father, we look forward to the day when we'll be delivered from this. Father, thank you for the promises that the sin will be done away with and that we won't have to be declaring the gospel because everybody will know. Father, thank you for this and thank you for what enables it to happen, the satisfaction of your justice on Calvary's cross that was the ratification of the new covenant. Father, thank you for that. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.